For the past 25 years, I've been studying churches all around the world to discover the principles and practices of what makes a healthy, growing church. As I've noticed in my studies, there are many different kinds of churches using many different kinds of methods around the world. But I found one common denominator that you can find in every growing church, and that is leadership that is not afraid to believe God. I call this the faith factor. God uses people of faith, people who believe God, who trust God, and who do what God tells them to do. And in this session, I'd like to talk to you about four ways that God wants to build faith in your life, four ways that God uses faith in the person that He uses. In the first place, God uses the person who has a dream. Faith always starts with an idea, a dream, a goal, a vision. You hear from God and you say, God, this is what I'm going to do. Nothing happens until someone starts dreaming. And every accomplishment once started out as an idea. Now, the vision of a church will never be larger than the vision of the pastor. If I'm smart, I can always ask other people to do things that I'm not good at. If I'm not good at organizing, I get other people to help organize. If I'm not good at maybe counseling someone, well, then I help train people who can share the counseling load. But there's one thing that I cannot delegate as a pastor and as a leader of a church, and that is I cannot ask other people to believe God for me. I have to set the pace in terms of vision, in terms of dreams, in terms of goal setting. And I can always hire others or get others to do other things, but I must set the terms in faith. Now, what is a goal? A goal is simply a statement of faith. And the Bible says, if your goals are good, you will be respected. The one thing I want to challenge you to do is to dream great dreams for God. Let God challenge you. Let God stretch you. Ask yourself, what would I attempt for God if I knew I couldn't fail? Let that question expand your thinking in ways that you've never thought before. One of the mistakes that we often make is we set our goals too low and we try to accomplish them too quickly. We often overestimate what we can do in a year and we underestimate what we can do in 10 years. I want to challenge you to set some big dreams and goals for your life and have a great vision of what God wants to do in your life and then commit the rest of your life to following and fulfilling that dream. I believe this is the age of church growth. Did you know that the largest churches that have ever been in existence are now in existence right now? And I believe that our best days are still ahead of us. And I believe that the greatest churches are yet to be built. And maybe you will be the person that God uses to build those churches. I'm often asked by young pastors, how big should my vision be? And I always say, well, let me ask you two or three questions. First, how long do you intend to stay at the church you are pastoring? You can't get serious about having a big dream if you only plan to stay there a short time. I once had a preacher tell me, he said, I'm going to stay at a church 6 months. How big should my vision be? I said, you shouldn't even go to that church because we overestimate what we can do in a short amount of time, but we underestimate what can be done over many, many years. You need to also be honest and look at the number of people who live in your village or in your town or in your city. And you let the size of your ministry pond challenge you to say, Lord, we want to reach everybody here for Christ. Because as long as there's one person who doesn't know Jesus, your church has to keep growing, has to keep reaching out. Now, when you're seeking God's vision for your ministry, you need to understand that God often gives His vision in three parts. First, God tells you what He's going to do. And He says, this is what I'm going to do in your life. Now, often what happens is we figure out what God wants to do in our lives, and then we go out and we try to accomplish it in any way we think possible. And usually we fall on our face and we make mistakes and we come crawling back to God and we say, what happened, God? Did I miss the vision? Did I not hear you right? And God says, no, I gave you the right vision. I told you what I was going to do in your church, what I was going to do in your church and in your community. But you didn't wait for the second part of the vision. The second part of the vision is when God shows us how He is going to fulfill the vision He's given us for ministry. Now, let me just say this. I discovered that God always fulfills the vision in a way that is different than the way we originally thought it was going to be. We think that He's going to do it the way we want Him to do it. But God always has a better way in building a church, in reaching people for Christ, and in fulfilling a vision. Once you've got what he's going to do, and then you get the second part of the vision, how he's going to do it, you still have to wait for the third part of the vision. And the third part of the vision is when. When God is going to accomplish that vision in your life. As I've walked with the Lord for many years, I've discovered that God's timing is always perfect. He's never late. He's never early. He's always right on time. And if you'll wait in God's timing, he will show the vision to you. Many times it won't come clearly all at once. In fact, it's never happened that way in my life. My vision that God gives me usually kind of unfolds. It gets clearer and clearer as time goes on. And so you must take the time to spend time with God and listen to God. You're not going to get God's vision unless you spend time with him and listen to him. Now, once you've got God's vision, then you come to the second key to faith. And that is this. God uses the person who is willing to risk failure. Who's willing to risk failure. The history of our church, the church I pastor, Saddleback Church, has a history of taking risks. I remember that when we started the church, there was a little group of us, and we went several thousand dollars in debt, just spending money trying to build the first service. And where did we get that money? We used our own money, everything we had, our life savings, to start the church. Because we realized that the people we would reach would eventually make up for all of that was lost and pay for all of those bills. In Acts 15:26, the Bible tells us the key to Paul's life and to Barnabas' ministry. It says, they risked their lives for the sake of the gospel. Has your ministry required that? I know that many of you listening to me, it has required you risking your life. And I want to say to you that there's a special reward for you in heaven because you are a person of courage. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is when you move ahead in spite of your fears. Courage is when you do the thing you fear the most. Courage is when you say, Jesus Christ, I'm all yours. And I'm willing to risk failure. I'm willing to risk my life. I'm willing to risk my reputation for the cause of Jesus Christ. I have a sign in my personal study that says, leadership is the ability to hide your panic. And I think that's true. That God uses fearful people. But fear does not control us. We move ahead in spite of our fears, and that's what genuine courage is. Now, you may have heard people say, well, God has not called us to be successful. He's just called us to be faithful. Well, the fact is, that's only half true, because God not only expects faithfulness from us, he also expects fruitfulness from us. Fruitfulness is a principle that is taught all through the New Testament. One day, Jesus was walking into the city of Jerusalem, and he saw a fruit tree that was barren. It had no fruit on it. The Bible says he cursed that fruit tree. And later, when he was walking back out of the city and the disciples were with him, they saw that that tree had withered and died. That's because Jesus was trying to teach a lesson. He was trying to teach that God expects fruitfulness in our lives. He expects us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. But he also expects us to bear the fruit of other Christians, of winning people to Christ. Paul said to the church in Rome, I want to come to you so that I can have some fruit among you too. And God wants us to be fruitful, not just faithful. Jesus told the story in Matthew 25 of the master who gave talents to each servant. One he gave one talent, and another he gave five talents, and to another he gave 10 talents. And the Bible tells us that the 10-talent person took what he had and went out and doubled his investment. He took a risk, and he doubled his investment. The Bible tells us that the man who had 5 talents went out and doubled his talents, and he took a risk and made an investment and had a great return on his investment. But the man of 1 talent took it and said he was afraid. And he said, I'm going to take it and I'm going to bury it in the ground and I'm going to hide it. I'm going to do the safe thing, the easy thing, the convenient thing. I'm not going to take a risk. I'm not going to risk failure. I'm not going to take any unusual measures. And the Bible says that Jesus or the master came back and said to the man who doubled his talents and took a risk, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And to the other servant who had doubled his talents, he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You doubled your investment, and come in and share your master's happiness." But to the one who did not take any risks, but who hid his talent in the ground, the master said, "You wicked, lazy servant." And the Bible says that he was punished because of that. Now, what did he do so wrong? What he did wrong was he didn't take any risks. You see, if you're not taking any risks in your ministry, then you don't need any faith. And if you don't need any faith, then the Bible says you are being unfaithful. God wants us to be both faithful by taking risks and trusting God, and he wants us to be fruitful. Some person told me one time, don't ever be afraid to climb out on the limb of a tree, because he said that's where all the fruit is. And when Jesus Christ is the captain of your boat, you don't need to be afraid of any stormy seas, because he's going to be with you. Now, Satan's favorite tool against pastors and church leaders is the fear of failure. He wants to say, oh, you can't do it. You'll never be successful. You'll never be able to grow a church. It's one of the real reasons why we don't set goals, why we don't dream great dreams, because we're afraid that they might not happen. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. What does that mean? It means that when I start worrying about what other people think, I'm in trouble. I shouldn't worry about what other people think. If I'm serving Jesus, I need to learn to live my life for an audience of one. To not care what other people think, what other Christians think, or what other non-Christians think. But to live my life for just the audience of Jesus Christ, so that one day I can stand before him and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So I have to eliminate this fear of failure in my ministry. How do I do that? Well, there are a couple ways to eliminate the fear of failure. Number one is to redefine failure. Redefine failure. Failure is not failing to reach a goal. Failure is not setting a goal. Failure is not failing to see your dream come true, the vision be realized. Failure is not having a vision at all. Failure is not trying and then not completing it. Instead, failure is giving up. Not even trying. Everybody falls down. The Bible says this: even though the righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. I like that verse because the Bible says even righteous people stumble. We all make mistakes. We all fail. We all do things that embarrass us. But failure is refusing to get up and start again. You're never a failure till you quit. You're never a failure until you give up. And it is always too soon to give up. So if you've been discouraged and you wanted to give up, hang in there. Keep on. Don't give up, because God is with you. God is with you. Another way you get rid of the fear of failure is to stop comparing yourself to other people. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, that it's foolish to compare. The Bible says that it's a big mistake. You should never compare yourself to anybody else. You should never compare your family to anyone else. You should never compare your church to any other church. Because that's like comparing apples and oranges. They're two different things. And to compare a church in the city with a church in the village is not fair. It's not correct. Too often what happens is we become comfortable with comparisons. We look at what other people are doing in their Christian life, or other ministers, or other pastors, and we say, well, I'm doing as good as them. But God has never called you to compare yourself to anyone else. God called you to be you, and you can only be you. When you get to heaven one day, God is not going to say, why weren't you more like Billy Graham? Or why weren't you more like some well-known pastor that you know? God is going to say, why weren't you more like you? I made you to be you, and only you can be you. You're not one in a million, you're one in 5 billion. There's nobody ever been created just like you. And God has made you uniquely you for a purpose. And he gave you your background, things that you didn't have control over. You didn't control who your parents would be. You didn't control where you were born. You didn't control the country that you were born in. God chose those things on purpose. And he made you you for a reason. And if God has genuinely called you to ministry, and he's called every Christian to serve him, then that means that there are people that you can reach better than anybody else, better than me or better than anyone else. So don't ever compare yourself to other people. Now, here's why. When you compare yourself to people, to other people, two things happen. One, you either find somebody that you're doing a better job than and you get full of pride. Or two, you find someone who's doing a better job than you and you get discouraged. Either way, it is detrimental, it's discouraging, and it's destructive to your ministry. So the Bible is very clear. Don't compare yourself to other people. As I said earlier in another session, and I want to repeat this again, there is no connection between the size and the strength of a church. You can be a big church and be strong, or you can be a big church and still be weak on the inside. Or you can be a small in number and be strong, or you can be small and weak. Big is not necessarily better, and small is not necessarily better. What's better is better, being strong, being healthy, being committed to the purposes of God. The Bible says this in Galatians 6, verse 4. Each man should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. Do you understand what that says? It says that it's okay to have a legitimate pride in what God is doing in your life. I'm thankful for the way God has used me. I'm thankful for the way he's used me to help see change in some people's lives. But the moment I start comparing myself to somebody else, I have sinned. Because God doesn't want us to compare ourselves to other people. I believe that when you set goals, you should set your goals and your vision for your church on the basis of who you think God is. Not on the basis of who you think you are. If I told you some of the goals and the dreams that we have for our church, you might be thinking, well, who do you think you are? What makes you so special? And I would say to you, I'm not special. And I know who I am. I happen to know I'm just an ordinary human being that is called by God and saved by grace. But I happen to believe that you set your goals not on the basis of who you believe you are, but on who you believe God is. And you let the size of God determine the size of your goal. You see, you haven't really believed God until you've tried something that cannot be done in the power of the flesh. If everything that's happening in your church you can explain away by just human power and human will, and nothing supernatural is going on in your church, where does God get the glory? God gets the glory when you attempt something that cannot be done by human standards. And I want to challenge you to live in such a way that you are bound to fail unless God comes through and does a miracle in your life. Live on the edge of miracles. Live taking risks, because that's where we trust God. And the Bible says that faith pleases God. Never fear failure if what you are attempting is ultimately for the glory of God. On top of that, if you are really trusting in Jesus Christ, and if you're really risking in his name, well, if you attempt something and it doesn't work out, you're still not a failure if you're doing it in love. Because the Bible says love never fails. And so make sure that your ministry is filled with love, that you love Jesus Christ, and that you love the people that you're talking to. I've talked with many pastors all around the world who say things like, you know, Rick, I love to preach. I love to teach. I love to prophesy God's word. That never impresses me. Maybe you just like standing in front of a crowd. Maybe you just like the attention you get from being a teacher. I don't care about whether you love to preach or not. I want to know, do you love the people you preach to? Jesus, or the Bible says, if I have not love, I am a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. If I preach and teach, it may be a great sermon. But if I don't have any love, the Bible says it doesn't count. God uses the person who has a great dream. And God uses the person who is willing to risk failure. Number three, God uses the person who expects the church to grow. Expects the church to grow. Now, you have to be both realistic and you have to be optimistic. You have to be realistic in realizing that the size of your village or the size of your community is going to have a factor in the size of your growth. But you also must be realistic and optimistic, believing that God can do things that no one else thinks is possible. The difference between winners and losers in life is always attitude. It's enthusiasm. And the word enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, entheos, that means to be in God. If you want to have enthusiasm in your life, you need to get God in your life and get His vision for your life, and you'll naturally have enthusiasm. One of my favorite verses is Matthew 9:29. It says this, "According to your faith, it will be done unto you." Now, I like that verse because God says, you get to choose. According to your faith, it will be done unto you. I get to choose how much God blesses my life. I get to choose what He does in my ministry. I get to choose what He does in our church. It's all according to faith. If I have great faith and a great God, God will be able to do great things. But if I have a weak faith and do not really trust God, then God will only be able to do small things in my life. Now, as you serve the Lord, you will face many situations that seem humanly impossible, that from a human standpoint, it doesn't look like they could possibly ever occur to work out in the way that you want them to work out. And I would say this, never let an impossible situation intimidate you. Don't let the impossible scare you. Instead, let it motivate you. Let it motivate you to pray more, to trust more, to believe more, to work more, to serve more, to share more, to trust in God more than you've ever done before. You see, Satan's favorite words to pastors and the church leaders are, "You can't do it." Well, the fact is, Satan is a liar. The Bible says he is the father of lies. And so when Satan says, "You can't do it, it's impossible," you just say, "Satan, you're a liar." I pray to God and I ask Him, I say, "God, I want You to make the church I pastor to be an embarrassment to the devil. I want it to be so effective for God that when Satan thinks of our church, he thinks, oh, I don't like to talk about that church. I don't like to think about that church, because that's the church where they believe God, where they trust God, where they're willing to step out in faith, risk failure, and expect God to do miracles." Hudson Taylor, who was a famous missionary to China, once said that God works in three phases. Impossible is the first phase, possible is the second phase, and done is the third phase. Today's impossibility is tomorrow's miracle if you'll just believe God. And every time you start to use the word impossible, you listen for laughter in heaven, because that's not a word in God's vocabulary. I have a dictionary of all the English words in my study. And if you were to look up the word impossible in my dictionary, you would find that I cut it out of the dictionary. Because if it's not in God's vocabulary, it's not in mine. The Bible says all things are possible with God. The Bible says nothing is impossible to him who believes. So God uses people who expect the church to grow. God uses people who expect God to bring others to help. I carried a little card in my pocket for many, many years, and it says this. From the day I first started the church, it says, "Great people are ready to help me. At the right time, in the right way, people I don't even know yet. And I promise I will never give up because I don't have the help, but I will trust God to provide the help that I need." Psalm 37, verse 5 says, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust Him to help you do it, and He will." And on the back of the card, it says this, "God has the resources to help you that you have not even considered. There are multiplied thousands of persons with all sorts of talents and skills and concerns and contacts that God can bring into your life in order to fulfill His plan. So open your eyes and see the faces of people around you. Open your ears to hear what they are saying. Today, tomorrow, next week, you'll meet someone who is just the right person you need. And that right person will come along at just the right time and fulfill the thing that you need. And you will marvel knowing that God arranged it so beautifully." I have seen God answer that prayer many, many times as I've pastored over the past 20 or so years. And I have discovered that when you expect God to work in your life, He does. Now there's a fourth key, and that is this. God uses the person who never gives up. This is an element of faith too. Never giving up. Being persistent. Being determined. Having tenacity and saying, I'm never going to give up. God uses people who don't know how to quit. The Bible says in Luke 9:62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we cannot always be looking back. We must keep on going forward, even when we are tired, even when we are pressured, even when we are criticized. Now let me tell you, Pastor, the secret of success. The secret is to outlast your critics. People will always criticize you for many, no matter what you do, people will criticize you. And they never build statues to critics. But if you just keep on serving the Lord, in spite of what other people say, God will bless your life. The Bible compares ministry to a race. And when you're running a race, and the sidelines, there are always people who will cheer you on, and there will always be people who discourage you. And I would say to you, if you want to finish the finish line and finish the race, you need to ignore both those who cheer you on and both those who discourage you, because they can distract you from running the race. Great people are just ordinary people who have an extraordinary amount of determination. Great people are people who just don't know how to quit. They just keep on keeping on. The Bible says in Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary in doing well, for we will reap a harvest at the proper time if we do not give up. Did you hear that? Do not give up. Then you will reap the harvest if you don't quit. I once read a study of churches that said that the average pastor gets discouraged and wants to leave his church because of eight people. Just eight people. I have discovered that when the pastor stays in the church, the problem people eventually leave. But when the pastor leaves, the problem people stay. So you must decide who's going to win, God or the devil. And don't get discouraged. I'll never forget my first experience with discouragement. I was a young evangelist, and I was speaking in a very small church in California. And I had been preaching there Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And no one had made a decision for Christ. And no Christian had recommitted their life to Christ. And Sunday afternoon, I was very discouraged. And I was feeling very low and very depressed. And so I remember getting down on my knees and praying. And I said, Father, I am so discouraged. And I don't know what I'm supposed to do with this discouragement. Am I supposed to fight it? Or am I supposed to just give in to it? Should I resist this depression, this discouragement I'm feeling? Or should I just kind of go with the flow and let it happen to me? Please show me, dear Father, what to do with my discouragement. Well, I finished praying that prayer, and I got up, and I was in the pastor's study of this church. And he had several shelves of books, Christian books. And, of course, I love to read Christian books, and so I was looking at all his books, and a few minutes later, the pastor came into the room. And as I was looking at his books, I found a record album. And it was a sermon by a man named Jerry Falwell. And I took the record and I looked at it, and it was called How to Double Your Church's Attendance in 1 Year. Well, I was just a young evangelist. I wasn't a pastor. But I said to this pastor of the church, would you mind letting me listen to this sermon so I could hear it, because one day I might be a pastor? And he said, sure. So he put the record on his record player, only he turned it on upside down by accident. And on the back side of this record, there was a sermon called Why You Should Never Be Discouraged and Why You Should Never Give Up. And it was just like the Lord was speaking directly to me. And I heard in that message a sentence that I've never forgotten. It was this. You do not determine a person's greatness by his talent or by his wealth or by his education, but you determine a person's greatness by what it takes to discourage him. Now let me ask you a very personal question. What does it take to discourage you? Just one word of criticism in your church and you're ready to give up? just one problem and you're ready to throw it all away and give up being a minister? That would be a victory for Satan. Never give up. During the famous World War II, the Prime Minister of England was Winston Churchill. And during the height of that war, the nation of England was being bombed with bombs from the Nazi army. And the Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, was invited to speak at a very famous men's school. And so they told all of the students at this school, have your papers and pencils ready because the Prime Minister is coming to give a major address. Well, at the proper time, the Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, came to the school. He opened the door, walked into the classroom that was filled with students, and he said this to these young men who were preparing to go to war. He said, gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never, 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 never give up. And he turned around and walked out of the room. That was all he had to say. But it's one of the most important lessons that we have to learn in serving Jesus Christ. That it is always too soon to quit. That God uses people who never give up. And you are never a failure until you finally quit. Now, the fact is, God uses problems to make us dependent upon Him. And God uses difficulty, and God even uses criticism to keep us humble and to keep us focused and keep us committed to the purposes of the church. Now, you may be thinking, Rick, I want to have a great vision for my church. I want to dream great dreams. I want to believe God to do great things. But how can I have a great dream without becoming full of pride? How can I have a big vision without having a big sense of pride and ego in my life? Well, let me give you some ways that God keeps you humble. God will do these things in your life to keep you humble so He can work in a big way and yet at the same time keep you focused on Him. Number one, you will be criticized unjustly. When you start to really do what God wants you to do, the moment you start serving the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, other people are going to get upset. You will be attacked. You will be judged. You will be criticized. And as you try to help your church grow, and as you try to win people to Christ, many people will not understand. And they will say, oh, you just have a big pride. You're just trying to build a big church so you'll feel good. Most people do not understand how much lost people matter to God. Most people do not understand that Jesus Christ died and shed His blood for every person in your village, every person in your city, every person in your town. And all of those people need to know Christ. And that's the motivation that keeps you going. But you will be criticized and you will be misunderstood. You'll also have problems that are so big that they're only solvable by prayer. And God will keep you humble and keep you on your knees because some things can only be solved through prayer. You will also make really dumb mistakes. Just because you are a minister and you're serving God and you're called does not mean you're perfect. You are a human being. And sometimes you will make bad mistakes that are embarrassing. And God will use that to keep you humble. Then the dream will also be so big. If it's really from God, when God gives you a vision, it's so big that you're bound to fail. You're going to fail unless God does a miracle. And then realize that when you do succeed and when God blesses you in your ministry, other people will take credit for it. And they will say, well, we did this, when really it was God working through you. Don't worry about that. God can do great things through the person who doesn't care who gets the credit. And if you give the credit away, you will find that God is able to bless your life in ways that you never thought possible. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:7, so neither he who waters nor he who plants is anything, but only God who makes things grow. So, I would say this. Don't worry about trying to stay humble because God will keep you humble. It's very easy for God to humble you. I've found that anytime I start to get full of pride, God has many different ways to humble me, including through my wife and my own children. But what's a deeper problem that most pastors and most leaders have is this issue of confidence. The fact is, as we've talk to you in this conference about how to build your church on the five purposes of God. It's exciting to think about what God could do in your church and in your life. But the truth is, we go home and we plan and we pray, but if our churches were to really explode with growth, for most of us, it would scare us to death. It would scare us to death because we're not prepared for that kind of growth. So I need to talk to you about this issue of confidence for just a minute. Confidence in Christ. I know this is a problem because I experienced this problem in my very first year of Saddleback Church. When I went and started Saddleback, as I said, there was only one other family working with me. And we had seven people at the very first meeting. But over the next year, the church grew to over 100. In fact, in the first year of our church, it grew to about 150 people. Now, this was the only church I had ever pastored. I had never been the pastor of a church before. And at the end of the year, I had all these baby Christians. And I was still doing all of the work and all the praying and teaching. And I was working about 18 hours a day. And I just ran out of energy. I was burning out emotionally and spiritually because I was working too hard. Like I said, about 18 hours a day. And on the last Sunday of the year, as I got up to teach my congregation, out of sheer fatigue and loss of energy, I fainted. And I just collapsed in the pulpit. Well, after that happened, a deep depression came over me. And I was afraid that if I ever got up to speak again, that I would start to faint again. And during the entire month, the next month, I took the entire month off. And I went out to the desert to be alone with the Lord. And I did not preach in my church. I got somebody else to teach and preach. And as I was out in the desert, I was going through much discouragement and much depression. And there were two big fears that were going through my mind at the time. Number one was, God, I don't deserve this. You are blessing my life too much. I saw how that God had taken our church from just my wife and I to now over 150 people in 1 year. And I thought, I don't deserve this blessing of God. I'm not the man of God I ought to be. I have a difficult time just being faithful in praying in my prayer life on a daily basis, much less being the pastor. And so I felt very unworthy and very guilty that God was blessing me more than I deserved. The second fear that I had was, God, I can't handle this. The church is growing too fast. I had enough sense to realize if it grew to 150 people in the first year, how much more will it grow in the years ahead? And I could quickly realize that within a few years it would be running several thousand. Little did I know. Today, as I pastor the Saddleback Church, over 14,000 people will come to church on a weekend. We have to have four services to hold all the people. But I was having these fears of, I can't handle it and I don't deserve it. And out there in the desert, God said three things to me that changed my life in ministry. Number one, he said, you're right, Rick, you don't deserve it. You never have and you never will. Because it's all by grace. God doesn't bless our lives because we deserve it. He blesses our lives because of his graciousness. I don't deserve to be a Christian, much less be in ministry. And so how in the world could I deserve that? And I will never deserve it. The second thing I had to realize is God said, Rick, whose church is it? And I had to say, well, Jesus, it's your church. It's not my church. It's Jesus' church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And God said to me, Rick, you focus on building people, and I will build the church. And I remember just kind of saying, okay, God, that's a good deal to me. And I imagined me getting up out of my chair where I was sitting in my office and saying, Jesus Christ, you sit down in that chair. You are now the pastor of this church. That ultimately it is not up to my ingenuity, my creativity, my giftedness, my work to make the church go. It's God's church, and ultimately, he's responsible for it. Now, when I did that, and I said, okay, Jesus, you are responsible for the church, not me. You're in charge of it. There was a great relaxation that came over my body. And it was like a weight, a mountain of weight that was shifted off my shoulders. And all of a sudden, I began to relax for the first time in many, many months. So I realized first that I was a trophy of God's grace. And I realized that he worked through me by grace through faith. And I realized that it was his church. Out of that came the third truth, where I realized that I am God's man for this church at this point in time. And nothing could shake that from my life. No criticism, no problem, no illness, no lack of money, no building. I am God's man for this church. Now, I am convinced that authentic leadership, the kind of leader that God uses, is always born out of a crisis. And authentic leadership is always based on faith in God's grace. You need to remember that everything God does in you and for you and through you and to you, He does by grace through faith. You will never deserve it. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you would go forth and bear forth fruit." Now, I know, having talked to many thousands of pastors, over 63,000 pastors have gone through the Purpose-Driven Church Seminar. And I know that many of you church leaders feel guilty about your ministry, and you feel very unworthy. And you think, why would God choose to use me? I'll tell you why. He chose to use you because of grace. Grace is the fact that God knows every mistake I'm going to make in my ministry, and He's still chosen me. And grace is the fact that God knows every mistake you're going to make in ministry, and He's still chosen to use you. So don't let the devil intimidate you. Some of you have had a very sinful past. And when you think of your past, you think of all of the shame that you feel because of the guilt of your past. Do not let the devil intimidate you. When the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Because the Bible says he's going to be banished to hell and destroyed. Now, the fact is, God uses ordinary people. If God only used perfect people, nothing would get done, because there are no perfect people in this world. What you need to do is go off and get alone by yourself and get alone with God, where you can get a reaffirmation of your call that God is using you by grace through faith. And He will work in your life in that way. I cannot overemphasize the importance of faith in your life. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Bible says, according to your faith, it will be done unto you. So let me ask you a very personal question. What are you expecting God to do in your ministry? Without even knowing you, I can answer that question. He's doing exactly what you expect Him to do. No more and no less. People often ask me, Rick, why does God use you? The reason God uses me is because I expect Him to. Not because of who I am, but because of who Jesus is. Not because of what I've done, but because what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. God uses us by grace through faith. And when we put faith in His grace, He is able to use us. We limit God so much by our unbelief. If you will study Scripture, you'll find that every time God moved out of heaven and moved on earth and did a miracle, it was because somebody believed. Now, let me be very clear about this. There are some factors in your life that you did not have any control over, as I mentioned earlier. I call these the sovereignty factors. You did not choose when and where you would be born. You did not choose the natural talents that you were given. You did not choose the country that you were born in. And these things were beyond your control. But there is one thing that you do have control over. You do have control over how much you choose to believe God. And that's your choice. I believe God is building a great church in California, the church that I pastor, the Saddleback Church. Not because the people in our church are special, or because I or any of the other pastors are special. But we believe God is building a great church there because He has found a group of people who have chosen to believe God just a little bit more than other churches have chosen to believe Him for. And that's our choice. And it's your choice too. You know, I used to think that God was very arbitrary in choosing who He was going to bless. I used to think that God would look down from heaven and say, I'm going to use you, and I'm going to use you, and maybe I'll use you, but the rest of you, too bad. I'm sorry, but I've just made my choice, and there's nothing to do about it. And then one day I read the Bible in 2 Chronicles 16:9, where it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for people, to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. That verse says this, God is looking for people to use. God is looking for people to use. And if you will get usable, if you will be available, if you will put your faith in his grace, God will use you in a great way. And you'll be used up for his glory. One of my life verses is Acts 13:36. It tells us about David. It says, David served God's purpose in his generation. That's what I pray people will be able to say about me when I die, that I served God's purpose in my generation. And that's my prayer for you, that people will be able to say about you that you served God's purpose, the purpose of worship, evangelism, fellowship, discipleship, and ministry, those purposes, the eternal purposes of God, that you will serve those purposes in your generation, and then you die. Why would anybody want to stay here on earth after God is through using us anyway? We go get to be with God in heaven forever. So keep on being faithful to the purposes of God and never give up. Now I know that some of you are probably going through some very difficult times right now. I have no doubt that some of you who are listening to this conference are experiencing major heartache in your heart. I live by the Pacific Ocean. And sometimes to just clear my thoughts and get close to God, I will go down and sit at the ocean beach. And I've noticed that the tide goes out. And when the tide goes out, that the beach has many ugly things on it. There's driftwood and there's trash and debris. And the beach is not very pretty. In fact, it's ugly when the tide is out. But I've noticed that the tide always comes back in. Now, right now, for some of you, the tide may be out in your life. And you may feel that God is far away. And you may feel that you've been left alone. And you may feel that you don't have the strength to finish your ministry and do what God's called you to do. But I want to say to you today, hold on. Wait. Do not give up. The tide may be out in your ministry, but it always comes back in. There is a book in America with the title that says, tough times never last, but tough people do. And I believe that. And so, don't give up. And when you think, well, I'm serving God out here in this small area, in this obscure village, in this place that nobody knows about me, and because I'm in such a small place or in such a small church, that my ministry doesn't matter. And I would say to you, you're dead wrong. You were wrong. Your ministry matters to God. And God knows your name. He has every hair on your head numbered. And he loves you. And he's called you to ministry. And he's put you there to serve him. And you better serve him there for as long as he keeps you there. For the glory of God and for your growth. And for the growth of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you call us to serve you. And I thank you that our ministries matter to God. Help us to never compare ourselves to other people. Help us to never give up. Help us to dream great dreams, to believe you for great things. Help us to attempt great things for you and expect great things from you. Help us to expect you to bring people to help us and to trust you. Not because we deserve your blessing, but because of your grace. And you may call us home to be with you someday. And we look forward to that day to be with you in heaven. But until you call us home, may we use every day and every ounce of our energy to serve you and your purposes in our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.